Amen. So we as humans, we have a total of five senses, right? We have sight, hearing, smell, touch, and taste. And if I were to ask you, which one of those senses do you think is the most important? Which one would you say? Seeing, right? Sight. Most people's sight is something that's really important. Like, we like to be able to see. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to just close your eyes and move around, but it's really hard to do that. And when I was in high school, we learned about the eyes, and I was fascinated about sight because you need light in order to be able to see, but that's not all of it. There's actually a really complicated process that happens. So light bounces off things, it goes into your eyes. Your eyes have these cones and rods that receive that light, but then that goes through a nerve that then goes into your brain. And then it's your brain that actually forms the image that you see. Which is why people see things differently, because everyone's brains, everyone's eyes are a little bit different. I'm actually partially colorblind, so I'm red-green colorblind, which also affects the way that I see blues and purples and other colors. But if I were to look at, like, say, the colors in this room, I would see them differently than the majority of you because I'm missing certain cones in my eyes. But all that to say is that when we see things, we are actually making an interpretation. Our brains are interpreting what we see. But that goes beyond just physical sight. It actually goes much deeper than that. And what I want to talk about today is that we are all living under a set of eyes. And what I mean by that is, have you ever gone on a family vacation? You know, you went with your parents somewhere. And I don't know about your parents, but my parents, they love taking pictures whenever we go on trips. But they'll always find, like, the most inconvenient place to take a picture. So it'll be, like, in the middle of a sidewalk where people are walking, and they'll be like, stop right there, let's take, like, 20 pictures. So you as a kid, you're standing there, and you're noticing all of these people kind of staring at you because, you know, your family is stopped in the middle of a sidewalk, and you're taking pictures. And you're feeling embarrassed, and you're like, can we move on? But for parents, you know, have you ever taken your child somewhere, you know, somewhere nice to, like, a nice restaurant, but then they decided that they were going to either start crying or they were going to make a scene in that nice restaurant, and then you're feeling embarrassed? And we live under this set of eyes that tell us that we should act and behave in a certain way. When I was in high school, my friends told me that I walked weird. And what they told me was, Daniel, when you walk, you don't move your upper body. So I, like, in high school, I used to walk where I wouldn't move my arms, right? So I would just, like, walk through the hallways like that. And they were like, Daniel, that's weird. And I'm like, what's weird? They're like, just look at other people. Like, they move their arms a little bit. They're kind of relaxed as they walk. They're like, why are you so stiff? And then I started thinking, I was like, huh, they're right. And so I started getting really self-conscious about the way that I walked. So, like, all the years of high school, it was like trying to relearn how to walk so that I would appear more naturally. And I was living under this set of eyes that told me I needed to walk the right way. And so how we think that other people see us, that affects us. But it also affects how we're going to see other people. So actually, after my friends started telling me about that, like, once they pointed out that I walked funny, I started looking at other people, and I started to pay attention to how other people were walking. And I had never done that before. But because somebody pointed that out about me, I started thinking about that way about other people. And so this belief that it matters what people think of us, and it matters what we think of other people, starts to get ingrained in us. And we're going to see that in our passage today. You've heard a part of it. We looked at verses 7 to 14. But if you're not familiar with the story, we've been talking about this person of Abraham in the Old Testament. He's married to Sarai, his wife, and they have a servant. Her name is Hagar. Basically, God gives Abraham a promise. He says, I will give you descendants that are uncountable. I will give you this land that will be yours. But years and years go by. Up to this point, 10 years have gone by, and Abraham has not yet had a child. And so the women in his life, you know, Sarah, Hagar, the women of biblical times, they lived under a set of eyes. And what that set of eyes told them was that for you to be a good wife, for you to fulfill your purpose as a woman, you need to have children. So for women back in that day, having children was what mattered. That's what the eyes told them. And so Sarah here, she's gone through 70 plus years of her life, and she has not yet had a child, even though God has given them this promise. So she's living under this set of eyes that says, I need to have children, I need to have children to have value. And so she comes up with a plan. Not a great plan if we're looking at it. She says, Abraham, I'm going to give you my servant Hagar, have a child through her. And so she does. She gives Hagar over to Abraham, and they have a baby. And so you would think that that would help Sarai with the way that she thinks. Oh, now she's got a child. But it doesn't happen that way, because Hagar, she also lives under the set of eyes that tell her having children is what makes you valuable. Having children is what matters. And so when Hagar gets pregnant, she actually sees herself as really valuable. She's like, I was able to have a child. I'm more valuable than my mistress, Sarai. And so Hagar starts seeing herself as superior, and she starts looking down on Sarai. Sarai sees this. She sees this servant looking down on her, and she's like, no, I'm not going to have any of that. So she starts to mistreat Hagar. And because the two of them were living under this set of eyes, it actually causes conflict and division among the family. And so I want to ask you a question. What are the set of eyes that you are living under? Because if you're living under the wrong set of eyes, things will go wrong. So the set of eyes that we could live under, it could be that school is all that matters. You know, you need to be a straight A student. You need to get the perfect marks in school. It could be that getting married is all that matters. You know, if you're still single and you've been waiting to find that person to get married with. Or it could be even something as simple as being happy is all that matters. See, if we're living under these sets of eyes, it'll cause us to live life in a certain way. But if we live under the wrong set of eyes, things are going to go wrong. As we saw in this family, things are going wrong. You have Hagar, who starts looking down on Sarai, her mistress. Sarai is supposed to have power over Hagar. But Hagar says, no, I'm more valuable than you because I have a child. And Sarai, she starts to mistreat Hagar up to the point where we, in our passage, Hagar has to leave her home. And if you remember what I said a few weeks ago, people don't just leave their homes unless something really bad happens or unless God tells them to leave their home. And in this case, Hagar is forced to leave because Sarai is being so cruel to her. So Hagar runs away, which is actually sinful to run away, because under the system that God has given, slaves were not allowed to leave their master's homes. So Hagar is doing something that's sinful here, and she's running away. And I don't know if any of you have ever done anything wrong. I'm going to assume that you have, because I know that none of us are perfect. But imagine you are sitting in the classroom. Imagine you're in homeroom. You get to homeroom, and your friend tells you, oh, did you do that assignment from last night? And you're like, what assignment? And you had completely forgotten about this assignment. So your friend's like, you know, the math problems. And you're like, quick, let me see the math problems. And so your friend gives you the math problems, and you're like trying to copy down all the answers. When all of a sudden your homeroom teacher comes up behind you, who happens to be your math teacher, and she's like, what are you doing? And you get caught in the middle of doing something wrong. Well, this is Hagar. She's running away from her master's home, something that she's not supposed to be doing, something that's illegal. And guess who she bumps into in the desert? She bumps into God. Can you imagine if you're in the middle of doing something wrong and all of a sudden the angel just appears in front of you and you're just like, oh no, it's the last person I want to see. So the angel approaches Hagar. And I love this part, because the angel says, Hagar, where did you come from? And where are you going? As if he didn't know. And I love this about God, because when God approaches us in the moments that we have done something wrong, when he convicts us of our sin, he asks questions. He asks us, what are you doing? It happened with Adam and Eve. If you remember in the garden, Adam and Eve, after they ate the fruit, they went into hiding because they realized that they had done something wrong. They were naked. They were ashamed. And God comes and he asks them, where are you? And he asks them, what have you done? As if he didn't know what they did. But the reason he asks is because he gives us the responsibility to respond. See, God never really just forces anything on us. Even the sins and the things that we've done wrong, he wants us to be the ones to recognize it. He doesn't say, this is what you've done wrong. But he says, what did you do? And then we're forced to come to terms with our own sin, with what we've done that's wrong. You know, when I was in the fourth grade, I remember this clearly because it was really traumatizing for me. I don't know if you guys have to do like current event articles. You know, back in the fourth grade, we had to read the newspaper. We had to cut out an article and then write a summary about it. It doesn't sound that very hard, and it really wasn't that hard. But I, for some reason, decided I'm not going to do the current event articles. And I think we had to do like 5 per week. So I went 2 weeks without doing it. So I missed 10 articles. But my parents, you know, being good parents, they'd always ask, you know, have you finished your homework? Have you finished your homework? I was like, yeah, I did all my homework. After the 2 weeks went by, my teacher called my house, and I didn't know this, but she called my house and she talked to my parents, and she was like, oh, did you know that Daniel's missing these assignments? So I get home from school that day, and my parents, they come up to me, and they're like, your teacher called and told us that you're missing all of these assignments. And I was like, oh no. So they didn't give me a chance to really confess to what I had done. They punished me for missing those assignments. But here, instead of God just bringing down punishment on Hagar, he gives her a chance to recognize, hey, do you realize what you're doing is wrong? So he asks her, you know, what are you doing? And she responds, she says, I'm running away from my mistress. And then God disciplines. See, God's not going to just let her get away with it just because she admits that she was doing wrong. He's not going to be like, oh, that's okay. That's fine what you're doing. He's like, no, you have to do what's right. And so he provides the discipline. And he says, return to your mistress and submit to her in verse 9. He calls her to be obedient. He calls her to do the right thing. But he also shows abundant grace, and he gives this wonderful, wonderful promise in verse 10. And he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. If that sounds familiar to you, it's good, because that's the promise, that's part of the promise that God actually gave to Abraham. So now Hagar is included in the promise that God has given to Abraham. If you remember what I said earlier too, Hagar, this woman living in that time, living under the eyes that children are all that matter, she's now given a promise that says, your descendants are going to be uncountable. Can you imagine what that would mean for a woman who's living under those eyes? To know that the descendants of hers are just going to be so numerous. And furthermore, in verse 11, God says, I've heard you in your affliction. I've listened to you in your despair. Hagar, so mistreated by her mistress Sarai that she had to run away from home, is in the middle of nowhere, has no one to go to, but God meets her and says, I've heard your cries. And so through all of this, Hagar realizes that not only did God hear her cries, he not only listened to her, but he saw her. You know, in verse 13, she gives God a name. She says, you are the God of seeing, the God who sees. And now all of a sudden, she's living under this new set of eyes. She's living under the set of eyes of God who cares for her, of God who has just promised her this tremendous blessing. And so while living under those eyes, she's now going to be able to go back to Sarai, to go back to her mistress, to go back to that family. And she's going to be able to change the way that she looks at Sarai. She's not going to look at Sarai with contempt anymore, but she's going to look at her with the same eyes that God sees Hagar. You see, we live in response to the eyes that we think we're under. You know, if we're living thinking that everyone judges us by our outer appearance, if everyone just sees us for the things that we're able to accomplish, that's how we're going to live. But that's also how we're going to see others. So if we are judged by our looks, we're going to start judging others by their looks. If we think that people really only care about the things that we can do, we're really only going to care about the things that other people do. But if we live under God's eyes, if we live under these sets of eyes where we know that someone is going to meet us in our moments of despair and helplessness, where God meets, where he hears our cries for help, where he unconditionally loves us and makes these amazing promises to us, we're going to be able to see others in that same way. We're going to be able to love our enemies. We're going to be able to hear the cries of people that are helpless, that are hopeless. So what set of eyes are you living under? What are the things that you think people think about you? How do you think people see you? I'm going to bring us to the New Testament. In all four Gospels, they record Peter's denial. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record that Peter denies Jesus. But in Luke, there's a particular detail that's not mentioned in any of the other three. And it's here in Luke chapter 22, verse 61. It says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Can you imagine Peter having just denied Jesus, saying, I don't know that man, looking over at Jesus, and Jesus looks right into his eyes? Can you imagine the guilt that Peter must have felt in that moment right there? But that's not what I want to focus on. What I want to focus on is, when you think about that moment right there, what is the look that you think Jesus gave to Peter? Because the way that the look that you think that Jesus gives, what that shows you is what you think about God. See, if you think that Jesus gave Peter a judgmental, like, I can't believe you just did that kind of look, that's what you think God, that's how you think God looks at you. So when you sin, when you do something wrong, you think, oh my goodness, God is looking at me with these judgmental eyes and he's saying, what have you done? If you think Jesus looked at Peter with a compassionate look, if he looked at Peter and was like, I still love you, even though you denied me, that changes the way that we view God. And so that when we do something wrong and we think about how God sees us in that moment, we see compassion. So what's the look that you think that Jesus gave Peter in that moment? You know, the eyes that I've lived under for so long was, I have to appear normal. I want to not be weird. That came from that high school episode of Daniel, You Walk Weird. And it's really made an impact in my life where, you know, I am still sometimes so self-conscious of the way that I walk. It's gone into other areas, the way that I dress. I've always wanted people to approve of me. And if they didn't, I wanted to change that. I wanted to make them approve of me. I've lived a lot of my life as a people pleaser, doing the things that people want me to do. It's actually really hard to live that way. There's a lot of stress. You feel bound by all of these people and their expectations of you. But that's why I love the message that this passage gives. Because God, he doesn't care about those things. He doesn't care that I walk weird. He doesn't care what I dress like. You know, I'm made in the image of God and he loves me for me. That even in my moments of sin, even when I fall, he comes and he says, what are you doing? Because our God is a God of grace. Our God is a God who sees. And as I close, I want to play a song. We're not going to sing it, but I have the lyrics up here. And I want us to meditate on the lyrics, because I think it's very well written. It was written by John Newton, the same person who wrote Amazing Grace. It's called The Look.
despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and how to nail him there. But with a second look he said, I freely offer. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. Seals my pardon too, with pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I kill.
Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, may we live under your eyes. May we be changed by knowing that you love us unconditionally, that you meet us in our darkest moments of despair and helplessness, that you see us no matter where we are. God, that you love us so much that you will never leave us living in sin without pointing it out to us. But when you do it in such a gentle and loving way. Father, it's my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, that we would not take your grace for granted. I pray that you would set us free from all the different eyes that we may be living under that are not yours. God, may we see your truth. May we see you more and more clearly as you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I do ask that you would show yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.